Please follow along either in your Bible or on the screen as I read Genesis 49. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, is washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good, and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph, a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. You can go ahead and be seated, please. Please pray with me. Father, we ask for your grace on these next moments as we try to explain this passage and apply it to our hearts through your Spirit. Thank you for the original context, what it would have meant to these sons and their descendants. Thank you for the trajectories that are going to Jesus, and thank you that this is meant for us also. So please give your Spirit to us. We already possess him as believers. He's already here, for he's everywhere. But would you, in a special way, change our hearts through his ministry to point our affections and our hearts to your Son so that you receive the glory. In his name, amen. Maybe you would like to have this. It's not an inheritance. It's a divorce settlement. But this was recently on Reuters news source. Amazon founder Jeff Bezos just divorced from his wife, Mackenzie, of 25 years. The divorce was finalized by a Seattle area judge on Friday, paving the way for her to receive $38.3 billion worth of Amazon stock. In April, Amazon, the world's largest online retailer, said that 4% of all of their stock, 19.7 million shares, would be registered in her name after the approval of the divorce. Lest you think that her ex-husband is giving away too much, he retains a 12% stake worth in the company, and he still has $114.8 billion worth of shares in Amazon, and is still, even after the divorce, the world's richest person. You and I will never see that kind of money. Yeah. You and I will never see that kind of money, and I'm glad we won't. Jacob's sons never saw that kind of money, for Amazon did not exist then. And this nation is going into slavery for the next 400 some years. But the idea of, now, Jeff Bezos and Mackenzie Bezos, that's not an inheritance, that's a divorce settlement. But the idea of receiving abundance of benefit is so abundant here in this text. And the implications for what it means beyond the 12 lives of the 12 lifetimes of these sons is manifold, not only in the history of Israel, but where this is going, so that all of God's children, not just the 12 here, but all of God's children receive, I would dare say, infinitely more than $38 billion. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the blessing of the inheritance that Jacob's sons and those who are brought into Abraham's family by faith receive something infinitely better than $38 billion? Therefore, we can affirmatively say Jacob's blessing of his 12 sons anticipates the future grace, and that future grace is immeasurable. It anticipates the future grace of God for his people. So here in the text, in blessing his sons, Jacob reveals their futures as the people of God. Particularly, and you notice this in the text, emphasizing Joseph and Judah. Right? Asher gets like a couple lines, and these guys get, you know, hundreds of words. God's determination of his people's future would be the basis of their confidence and hope throughout their history. So God's people could go back to this text and know that they had a future, that they had confidence, that they had a land, that they had blessing, that they had abundance, they had descendants. And would particularly bring about redemption. I hope you saw some of those trajectories and implications as we were reading. These truths about God and who he is and what he does apply to his people of all time, including us. Now, I think you probably understand the ancient design of a father blessing his children. We do not do that much now, but we understand that because of inheritances, things like that. When a dad or parents die, they bequeath to their children, you know, property, furniture, stocks, actual cash money, those types of things. We've had conversations with my dad about who gets his guns, right? And so my brothers and I never fight about anything, but we good-naturedly fight about who gets what guns. Ann's dad, when he goes on vacation to Mexico, or when he had angioplasty, or was going to have angioplasty a couple of weeks ago, she's the oldest, so he made sure he talked to her saying, this is what this person gets, and so on and so on. We understand inheritances, and it's that idea. But there was much more to blessings in ancient times, because particularly in the Bible, it confers success to a descendant and is often prophetic. Now, in the secular world that would be coinciding with the Bible, like in Egypt and Assyria and all those types of places, God's sovereign over everything, but he wasn't particularly in those. So there wasn't the idea of prophecy that we have recorded in Scripture. So there's prophecy in it. The death of the father seals the blessing of the inheritance. So this one who has all of this blessing at his disposal, as he dies, those who are in him, who come after him, receive immeasurable blessing that belongs to him. So here, Jacob's looking forward to the conquest in 400 years. As Joshua, as Moses leads Israel out of Egypt, and Joshua leads them to the promised land when they settle there. And then Jacob's looking beyond as he distributes blessing to the history of Israel and to his greater son. The sayings here are connected to who each individual is as a person, and I think you may have noticed that, but it's also prophetic in what will happen to the tribe. So it's like, this is who you are, Levi and Simeon, but this is what your tribes are going to look like as they grow and proliferate. The time of fulfillment is broad from immediate all the way to the near future and the conquering of the promised land to the history of Israel and then the kingdom of the Messiah. So it's not just Jesus when he came, but it's what Jesus has accomplished eschatologically for the end of time. You probably noticed that when we saw Jacob's blessing of Judah. So we're going to go through all of the blessings of the 12 sons, 10 of them rather quickly in just summary, and then two of them obviously have more to them. So first of all, God determines his people's destiny, and this assurance is the basis of their hope. So all of these sons and their descendants could have the confidence that when Jacob is giving this conference of blessing here, underneath that is this idea that God's got their destinies as individuals and as a nation perfectly, providentially figured out. The short sayings here, especially of the 10 other brothers, are almost impossible to interpret because so little is known about a lot of these tribes' history. The Bible just doesn't say a lot about the histories of Issachar and Zebulun. And the time of fulfillment is broad from the near future to the kingdom, as I said. And also there's this idea of ancient Near Eastern imagery, which is so unfamiliar to us, right? We don't understand how, you know, I don't say things about my son and you know, relate him to a lion or a donkey or, you know, a snake or a horse and those types of things. So we don't quite, even commentators don't quite finally understand all of these things, but we can kind of summarize and stress the fact that God, through Jacob, is directing their destinies. Verses 1 and 2 are kind of a prophetic assembling type time. This is a nation with a future, and God has determined that future, and the blessing will be continual as Jacob gathers his sons, tells them to gather, and tells them what will happen to them and their descendants in days to come in verse 1. So he starts this poetic blessing in verse 2 when he says, assemble and listen, listen to me. And then verses 3 and 4 are the first two of the 12 brothers. I'm sorry, it's Reuben first because he's the oldest, verses 3 and 4. Reuben and his descendants. Verse 3, Jacob recognizes Reuben's strength and dignity, and how him being first shows the fact that Jacob has strength and dignity. You're my firstborn, my first fruits, all those words, preeminent and dignity. But then in verse 4, you're unstable. You're not going to have the preeminence. His right as firstborn is taken, and you remember it's because of his adultery in chapter 35 with Bilhah, when likely he was trying to supersede Jacob as kind of the head of the family. And so because of that, Jacob is pronouncing an anti-blessing on him now, saying, because you went up to your father's bed in verse 4, you're not going to have the preeminence. He's unstable. He's destructive like water. His family is going to be like him in that they will not have the character to lead. So that's Reuben. We've gone over many times this idea of Reuben not being the one who gets the birthright, of Simeon and Levi not being, and then it going to Judah. And then in verse 5 and 7, we do indeed have Simeon and Levi and their descendants. In verses 5 and 6, Jacob laments their cruelty. You remember they were the main propagators of the murder of the people of Shechem. Now, we believe all of the brothers participated, except likely Joseph and Benjamin, but Simeon and Levi were the ringleaders in that because Dinah was their natural full sister. So in verses 5 and 6, he's talking about weapons of violence. That could actually be even translated weapons of circumcision are their swords, because you remember the circumcision idea there with the ordeal with Shechem and Dinah. And then verse 6, he doesn't even want to come into their council and be joined to their company because in their anger they killed men, and they, even when they did all this to Shechem, they hamstrung oxen. Verse 7 then, he pronounces them being dispersed among the tribes. Their anger is to be cursed, their fierce wrath and anger, it's cruel. And then I'll divide them, so they're going to be dispersed among the tribes. This actually does indeed happen. Simeon's allotment in the land will be actually in the middle of Judah. And they will essentially be absorbed into Judah. Though I mean, there's a distinction, but they never have that autonomous land like the rest of the tribes do. And then Levi's descendants. Well, you know Levi's descendants, they will not have any tribal allotment. They'll be scattered in all of the land of Israel. But I find it fascinating that God redeems that. For the methodology of their scattering goes to Exodus chapter 32 when Moses is up on top of Mount Sinai and the people are worshiping the golden calf. And Moses comes down and essentially kind of, he's saying, you know, who's on God's side here? And who takes a stand and ends up being against, in a visible way, those who were worshiping the golden calf? It's the Levites. And so God sanctifies them in Genesis or Exodus 32 to be the priestly tribe and the tribe that assists in the tabernacle and the temple. So Jacob is giving an anti-blessing here also, as he's saying, Simeon and Levi, you're not going to have land like your brothers do. But God, even in his grace, takes that in Levi's descendants and makes them integral to what God's doing in the nation of Israel. And then verse 13, we're skipping Judah. We'll come back to him in a few moments. Zebulun and his descendants. It seems that what Jacob is saying here is that they will dwell by the sea and there'll be a haven for ships. They don't actually border Sidon, technically. It's kind of in the northwest corner, but there are trade routes that would end up going through the area of Zebulun. So that's how Jacob can say that about bordering at Sidon. So they're going to be along the Mediterranean coast, and there's going to be richness because of them dwelling by the sea. Verses 14 and 15, this then is Issachar and his descendants. They're going to be strong, but they're going to have to work for others, and it seems that they're going to prefer ease to hard work. Now you have to remember, Jacob is saying something about the character of his son, and that prophetically is relating to the future of his descendants. We could kind of liken it to, you know, my son looks nothing like me, right? He looks exactly like his mom. But he has some of the same interests that I do, right? Baseball. We both love playing baseball and throwing baseball. So there are things that come out of an individual from their offspring. And it's even more pronounced here for Jacob is saying, the way you are as an individual, I know you, I know how you act, I know what your thought processes are, what your character is, that your tribe is in some way going to be like that. Okay, so that's Issachar. Verses 16 through 18 then is Dan and his descendants. Just kind of summarizing the poetic way Jacob's saying this, they'll be small, but they're going to help their brothers against oppression. And so that's hence the imagery that you see in these verses of a snake, a serpent in verse 17. That bites a horse's heels, right? The serpent's strong, but the horse is big. Okay, so Dan's going to be small. We actually find in the book of Judges that they were supposed to settle southwest. They never do take that territory, and they end up going way, way, way far north. And you may have heard in Scripture, there's the saying, Dan to Beersheba. Dan's about as far as north as you can go. Beersheba's about as far south as you can go. But they never got very big, but they still, it seems from what Jacob is saying, would help Israel at large in battles or whatever else. And then verse 18, Jacob gives this little prayer. You notice that? That's at the end of the lines that are devoted to Dan. But I believe that he's essentially saying this for all of his sons. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. He's again saying, you know, these futures of all of my sons, they're totally dependent on God doing what he's going to do, eventually bringing real personal salvation as he had shown in the salvation of a country. Verse 19, then is Gad and his descendants. They're going to be vulnerable to attack when raiders shall raid them. You see that in verse 19, but he'll raid at their heels. We talked last week in Sunday school about what's called the Transjordan, right? If you look at a map of Israel, everything east of the Jordan River is called the Transjordan. And Gad was one of the tribes that settled east of the Jordan River before actually they went into the promised land. Gad helped, but their inheritance was on the east side of the Jordan River. And so being in that fragile area that was prone to attack from the Ammonites or the Amorites or the Moabites, you can understand what Jacob is saying about raiders raiding them, but them being strong against those raiders as they're vulnerable to attack and need to be skillful warriors. Asher, then, in verse 20, he and his descendants are going to be in the northwestern area, also along the Mediterranean coast, and they're going to have fertile land and harbors, which is going to produce rich resources. You see in verse 20, there may be some implication that somehow Asher's descendants will somehow be connected to the monarchy as far as providing food for them, royal delicacies. Okay, we, again, can't completely understand that, but that may be part of what their nation, what their tribe has entailed for them. Then in verse 21, Naphtali, his descendants will be situated in Upper Galilee. You know Galilee from the New Testament. And they're going to have many natural resources. Well, why would they have those natural resources? Because they got the Sea of Galilee, right? Lakes and fish. Jesus was in the area of Naphtali a lot. And so when Jacob is saying in verse 21 that there's this idea of a doe that is let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Again, that's ancient poetic language, but it seems to be that there's abundance, there's richness. And when we look at where they are in the map, that would seem to be true. And then we're going to skip Joseph for now, but go to verse 27. Benjamin and his descendants. When Jacob says that Benjamin's a ravenous wolf devouring his prey, it seems to be saying that his descendants will be aggressive warriors. We know that one of Benjamin's descendants was Saul, a great warrior, though he was not the man that ultimately God would have king for Israel. They'll be successful, and they're going to share their fruitfulness, that idea of devouring the prey and dividing the spoil. Okay, I don't want you to focus as much on the specificities of these 10 brothers, but more the reality that God has determined all of the destinies of these 10 brothers and their descendants. And that assurance would be the basis of their hope. In the Old Testament, prophecy was given by God, whether it's through Jacob or Elijah or Isaiah or whoever, to sustain his people through hard circumstances and to show them that the future is determined by God. And these people would need this in the next generation after generation after generation as they're living in Egypt. But they have hope that God's taking them somewhere, that their destiny is determined. And even after they're in Israel, these brothers and their descendants, I mean, the brothers are gone when they get to the promised land, but they need the assurance that their destiny is determined, not by them, but by God. And that can be sure, and they can have hope in that. So through history, they're going to need to be reminded again and again of God's promises here and beyond, and their participation in his plan. And this applies not just to God's ancient ethnic people, but to God's people of all time. Brothers and sisters, your destiny is determined by God. And this assurance is the basis of your hope. God set his affections on you in eternity past. And he gave you to his Son. And his Son did everything necessary to secure your salvation. He's taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. He's given you a disposition that's oriented toward Him. He dearly loves you. He's adopted you. You already have an inheritance in the saints waiting for you. You have an inheritance now. Your destiny is determined by the one who determines all destinies, and it is good, and it gives you hope. I've got to say this. You guys who were in Sunday school last week probably already understand this, but 2 weeks ago, the car we bought for Drew starts clanking and clinging and dinging and everything else underneath, and I have no idea what's going on. So I take it down here to Vincent, and he tells me that the transfer case is shot. Well, that's a huge investment to try to get that fixed on an old 2002 car. So I mentioned it in Sunday school last week. You guys were there when I mentioned it. And lo and behold, Evan Veal has a 2002 Ford Escape. Same engine, same transfer case. That's is at Gibbs' house. And so this Wednesday, I go to Gibbs' house, and Gibb and I didn't do anything. I watched the master, Gibb, take this engine apart and give me this transfer case that I can take to Vincent, and Vincent's going to put it on Drew's transmission this week. My destiny is determined by my God. Now, I mean, for some Christians over history, that's meant martyrdom. That's meant cancer that eats you up. But even in walking through the valley of the shadow of death and uncertainty and broken relationships and hurt and all of those things, divorce, all of the nastiness that sin has caused, God's people here and for you and me can have the absolute assurance that our destiny is determined. Psalm 139 says, all of the days of my life are written in your book before they happen. And that's the assurance of our hope. And again, we remind ourselves, if God's already done the most for us in His Son, and that's the height of His sovereign grace, then His sovereign grace will continue to sustain me till the day I do draw my final breath, and then I will see in fullness the finality and the glory of my destiny. So I hope you see that in the blessings of these 10 sons. I also briefly want to tell you, before we get to Judah and Joseph in our last few minutes, people's actions and character have a profound effect on those who come after them. That's being taught in this passage. So whether it's Gad, and I mean, we know nothing about Gad, right? Other than he's one of the obscure names of the 12 sons. Right, we'd say the same thing about Asher if there wasn't an Asher in our church. And Dan, I mean, we've got a Daniel. You know, all these obscure sons, we don't know much about them. But this is saying that who they were as individuals and the actions that they took, Jacob is in some prophetic way. So God's doing this through Jacob. It is saying your actions have a determination on those who come after you. This is a clear depiction of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And these men are responsible for their actions, and their descendants are going to experience those results, while at the same time, this is also saying that God is sovereign over all of that. And we see that the older sons forfeited their blessings. We see that Judah was incredibly sinful, but God in His grace changed Judah's heart, and Judah was faithful. And then we will see, therefore, later that Judah's descendants are especially participants in His actions and character. I think also this is making clear the final maturity of Jacob's faith. One of the key things that we've been studying as we've been going through Genesis is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their roller coaster of faith, right? It's faltering, then it's strong, and then it's faltering, then it's strong, then it's faltering, then it's strong. It just goes on and on. It depicts us. But finally, here at the end of Jacob's life, we have his faith in the fullness of its maturity. So God has done to Jacob what God had designed to do this whole time. It's a principle in life that the actions of individuals will affect their descendants. Dads and moms, do you take that seriously? It's true here, as the deeds and dispositions of these 12 sons affect their descendants. It's true here, and it's true for all time, in all of history. It is, even as a matter of fact, points to Adam. Could you say that the deeds, the actions of one person affected his descendants? And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, therefore, that the second Adam, who was faithful, and those who were united to him, and therefore, in a sense, his descendants, receive that benefit of his actions and person. So this reminds us of the gospel. For as in Adam all die, so in the second Adam, all will be made alive. And I do just want to briefly again say to you that the actions and the character of individuals, just like Zebulun and Dan and all the rest of these, they have profound effect on those who come after them. Now that's ultimately rooted in God's grace for us, for we are nothing without his grace. But the grace that has been given to us, it is our opportunity to respond to that so that our actions and our character and who we are as recipients of grace have a profound effect on those who come after us. And that is our children, that's our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and it's also those all around us who are impacted by the fact that we have been shaped by the gospel and we pour it out on others. Finally, and this is Judah and Joseph. God's design is particularly centered in two sons, one who will be abundantly fruitful and one in whom God carries out his royal and redemptive purposes. Judah, in what God says through Jacob about him in verses 8 through 12, gets the birthright, while Joseph gets the double blessing. That always should be the oldest, right? The oldest is supposed to get both of those. Reuben doesn't get any of it. It's divided. Judah gets the birthright. He will rule over his brothers, but then Joseph gets the double blessing. We'll go through Joseph first. So that's verses 22 through 26. Again, there's this long poetic language. We don't talk like this these days, at least I don't think we do, unless you're just like this huge poetry fan, which I am not. So again, it's hard to finally understand this. Other than the fact that Jacob is saying that Joseph is going to be incredibly fruitful. He and his descendants, in verses 22 and 30, there's fruitful bough by a spring. There's this picture of fruitfulness. He's going to be attacked in verse 23, and that's reflecting what his brothers did to him. So his descendants will be attacked. Verse 24, his bow will remain unmoved, his arms agile, okay, so there's this idea of being attacked but succeeding as he's attacked, just like happened to Joseph. There's fruitfulness. Verses 24 and 25, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will continue to bless Joseph and his descendants through Ephraim and Manasseh. We talked about that last week. And then verse 26, his blessing will be greater than that of his brothers. Okay, so that's kind of what verse 26 is saying. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. There's this idea of fruitfulness and blessing because of Joseph's faithfulness, because of Jacob's affection for him. Chapter 48 talked about land. We talked last week about how Joseph's sons inherited much more land than the rest of the other 11 sons of Jacob. There's people. There's double blessing. Okay, so that's Joseph. Joseph was faithful. He's also dearly loved by Jacob. Jacob is conferring that blessing on him now. But then in verses 8 through 12, and I think you noticed this, there is so much history of Israel and redemptive history in what Jacob says to Judah that we're going to spend our last few minutes on this. In verses 8 through 12, Judah's descendants are going to have authority over their brothers because of his actions, and they'll praise him. Verse 8, your brother shall praise you. Your hand's going to be on the neck of your enemy, so there's military strength there as far as it goes with nations around them. Your father's sons are going to bow down before you. Okay, so there's already implication of royalty here. And then moving forward to the time of the Messiah. Verse 9, his strength is again emphasized as Jacob uses this lion imagery, right? A lion is very strong. verse 10, Jacob pronounces the glory of Judah's descendants' reign. He says the scepter is not going to depart from Judah. Talks about the ruler's staff, tribute coming to him. Obedience of the peoples coming to him. By the way, when Israel wanted a king, it did not catch God by surprise. God had already said through Jacob that Judah's descendants would be the kings of Israel. Now, Israel wanted a king for the wrong reasons. They wanted to be like the nations around them. But kingdom in Israel was always part of God's plan because it was going to the greater king. Verses 11 and 12, it's the glory of Judah's descendants' reign. There's kingdom talk here, king talk, when binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, as far as like a king riding a colt. Washing garments and wine and vesture in the blood of grapes is kind of this idea of richness, of fullness, of fruitfulness. His descendant, I think it's talking about his final descendant here in verse 12. His eyes being darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Again, there's poetic imagery here, but it's lifting him up as this ideal individual. Clearly, this description is pointing to the kings of Israel. But this description is not finally, ultimately pointing to the kings of Israel. It's pointing to the Messiah. Just look back through here at these verses with me, and it's infinitely clear. Your brothers are going to praise you. Your father's son shall bow down before you. So, indeed, brothers bow down to Joseph. But in the future, Judah's ultimate descendant will have not just ethnic Israel bowing down to him, but every tribe and language and tongue and nation. Philippians chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 4 tells us. And then verse 9, all this lion imagery. What is Jesus called in the book of Revelation? He's called the Lion of Judah. This idea in verse 10 of the scepter not departing from Judah. We know that that is finally fulfilled in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is the ultimate descendant of Judah and who is the eternal King, and to whom the obedience of all of the peoples that verse 10 talks about will come. Jesus even rides a donkey in his triumphal entry in verse 11. There's the imagery there. The idea of the garments and wine, the vesture and the blood of grapes. I believe in John chapter 2, when Jesus turns the water into wine. The fullness of this messianic kingdom, Jesus is saying, it's here and it's me. All of this is going to the final king who is the hope of these people and all of God's people. And then verse 28 kind of summarizes the blessing on God's people as a whole. He blesses them with a blessing suitable to him. And then the next verse is obviously Jacob will die. The reality that God has singled out a people. And then the further reality that God has singled out one son of Jacob. And that the actions and the character and the faithfulness of one has had a profound effect on those who come after him. And that God determines his people's destiny, and this is the basis of their hope. It stirs our souls to worship, trust, and awareness, and gospel-fueled faithfulness. And don't forget, this is how we ended with Judah, that this is where God is ultimately going, where the actions of one will have a profound effect on many. And how the death of the one. So Jacob's dying here, and therefore people are blessed. Is that going somewhere? Where one will die and not stay dead, he will rise again so that countless others can be guaranteed infinitely greater benefit than $38 billion or land. Therefore, God's people now receive not this particular Genesis 49 inheritance, but infinitely more. Let's pray. Right now, Father, we rejoice in that inheritance, for you have, through your Son, conferred it on your children. Thank you that you are a good Father who loves me more than Jacob loved his 12 sons. Thank you in one sense that my actions finally don't determine my future, for Jesus' actions determine my future. But I thank you that by the grace you've given to me and to my brothers and sisters here, that we can respond to the gospel and be shaped by the gospel so that our actions do have beneficial consequences as they touch those around us. And all the while, we rejoice in the glorious reality that Judah's descendant, his actions and his perfect life and his sacrificial death and his rising again, his interceding on our behalf right now, have an infinitely more profound effect on those who trust him. So may our faith continue to be only in him. Increase our trust. Decrease our dependence on ourselves. Cause us to glory in what you've done for us and your Son. Thank you that you've allowed us to get now within one chapter of being done with this foundational book of the Bible. In Jesus' saving name, amen.